Good evening. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 10. Would ask to turn in your Bible if you can. There are verses to which we'll be referring that aren't printed in the bulletin. We'll be looking at all of chapter 10, which is verses 1 through 25. In the Black Church Bible, it's on 638. I would ask you, as we begin, to imagine yourself in a mall, one of those vast expanses of stores, miles upon miles increasingly, of one store after another, even multiple floors, such that it requires very intricate maps to even find your way around these places. I would ask you to imagine these vast, sprawling enclosures, these places of stimulated desires and of promises offered. Now, you probably don't think of malls as religious institutions or as places of worship, but it's probably hard to find a place where every form of modern idolatry is practiced. For those who worship the god of health, there is GNC. For the glutton in each one of us, there is the food court. For those longing for a lifetime of love, we are quickly reminded that every kiss begins with K. For those of us who have given our lives to the pursuit of beauty, the most slimming pair of jeans and the cosmetic that will cover every imperfection is just down the next hallway. For those looking to fulfill some sort of athletic masculine ideal, you can go to the North Face store or Model Sporting Goods. Malls are purveyors of false hopes. They are enablers of our myriad idolatries. Malls are not the only place where we can find idolatry in the modern world, but they are certainly a good reminder that idolatry is alive and well in 21st century America. Now, the book of Jeremiah was written to a people who were beginning to feel the full consequences of centuries of idolatrous practice. Jeremiah's message is quite simple, a message to his own people, and I would say a message to us. We are fools if we put our hope in idols. We are fools if we put our hope in idols. Now, the passage we are considering today, Jeremiah 10, it begins with a call and a warning. It begins with a call for rebellious Israel to listen to the word of the Lord and a warning not to follow the religious practices of the nations. Now, this is a call and a warning that Israel had consistently ignored throughout her history. And Israel's deafness to the word of God was at its climactic height in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah preached as God's people began to feast on the bitter fruit of years of rebellion against the Lord. He preaches to a people who have stubbornly put their hope in idols and are now seeing their idols fail them. This chapter confronted Israel and confronts each one of us with the folly and consequences of idolatry. Now, why was idolatry such a temptation to Israel? Well, first, idolatry was the normal practice of all the nations that surrounded Israel. Israel had every opportunity to be exposed to and to participate in idolatry, whether it was astrology or Baal worship or worship of any number of the other gods that were served by the nations. Israel lived in a world of idolaters. But idolatry is tempting not just because other people do it, because it is popular. It is tempting because all of our hearts are prone to it. Idolatry is the universal practice of every human heart after the fall. Every human, everywhere, from birth, is an idolater. Each of us, as Paul says in Romans, worships and serves created things rather than the Creator. And at its core, this is what idolatry is. Idolatry is the deification of something created. Now, the second reason why idolatry is particularly tempting is the fact that idols are parasitic on the goodness of creation. Everything that God has created, he had declared to be good. And though creation is marred by the fall, the goodness of God's creative act is not eradicated. So often the idols we serve are good things. Look, for example, even in our own passage, the way beauty is used in the service of idolatry. Idols are described as adorned with precious metals and clothed in regal colors. These idols are beautiful, and we were created and designed to delight in beauty. Yet beauty here is put to a perverse use, because beauty here never goes, because it never goes beyond the beautiful object to the God who is the source of all beauty. The idolatrous heart takes aspects of the good creation and turns them into ultimate things. Richard Keyes says that idols are what we make out of the evidence of God within ourselves and in the world if we do not want to face the face of God himself in his majesty and holiness. David Pallison, who teaches counseling at Westminster, uses a phrase that I think perfectly captures the nature of idols in our lives, and it's simply this: good gifts, bad gods. Now, if you understand that phrase, I think you need to know everything you need to know about idolatry. Good gifts, bad gods. Idolatry turns the means of God's blessing into the end of our worship. Now, the final reason idolatry is tempting is because idolatry seems to be effective. Idolatry, at least initially, appears to deliver on its promises. This is what Israel must have thought when she encountered the gods of Assyria and Babylon, nations with much more power and dominance than Israel had ever known. Idolatry always has a certain plausibility to us. Now, Baal worship and other types of idolatry that were plausible in Israel's day are certainly no longer plausible to us. But idolatries of wealth, power, science, technology, progress, psychology, and pleasure are plausible to us. And in the face of these dominant modern idolatries, it would be very easy to follow ancient Israel in abandoning the worship of the one true God. Now, idolatry is not only tempting, but it is also the height of folly. If there is one resounding refrain in these first 16 verses of Jeremiah 10, it is that the worship of idols is foolish. So often we approach a passage like passages like these and use them for opportunities for confidence in our religious superiority. We like to say to ourselves, look at these fools of antiquity and their barbaric religious practices. Yet this passage is not meant to comfort us in the folly of other people's idolatry. Rather, it is meant to confront us with the folly of our own idolatry. Amen. This passage would annihilate all our false hopes that we might cling to the only true hope. Now, Jeremiah gives us four reasons why idolatry is foolish. First, according to verses 2 through 7, idolatry is foolish because idols are weak, but God is strong. Idols are weak, but God is strong. If you could say one thing about idols based on Jeremiah's description in these verses, it is that they are completely the product of human ingenuity. A felled tree finds its way into the workshop of a craftsman who uses all his creative skill to carve and shape this piece of wood. It is then given to another artisan who covers it in silver and gold, and then to a tailor who clothes it in purple and in violet clothing. Then, in order to ensure its stability, it is nailed to a secure surface. Given the origin of these idols as a product of human creation, what expectations should we have for them? Very little, according to Jeremiah. They are no more than scarecrows, as he says. They can't speak. They can't walk. In short, they are powerless. They are not worthy of the fear that properly belongs to a true God. Nor can they accomplish any of the works that any God worthy of the name can accomplish. They cannot do good or do evil. That is, they cannot bring salvation or inflict judgment. Now, the full impotence of idols and idolatry is not seen until we consider what exactly the people hoped to accomplish by building the idol in the first place. Now, by creating the image of the deity, people hoped that they could ensure the presence of that God in their midst. Through ritualistic actions, people hoped to cull the God's favor, to ensure his action on their behalf. Idols are weak because they are always under human control. manipulated by human ritual, and dependent on human worship. False gods need humans as much as humans need the false gods. In fact, in every type of idolatry, the idols we worship are only as powerful as we allow them to be. Idolatry is always a relationship of manipulation and control between the people who make the idols and the idols themselves. We create wealth, for example. And then we turn wealth into a god of meaning and security. This god requires worship. So we sacrifice to it our time, our energy, our families, and ultimately our lives. We kill ourselves serving the god we created. Now, in contrast to the idols, the Lord is supremely powerful. If it is utter folly to fear idols, it is the obligation of every human to fear God, who rules over every nation. After a worldwide search of every kingdom and a close examination of every person, you would find that God is wholly unique. If the weakness of the idols is seen in the ways that they are created and controlled by humans, the extent of God's power is demonstrated in the fact that he is never under human control. God can never be manipulated by human actions. He can never be compelled by human wishes. Unlike the idols, God is always free to be God. At no point is God dependent on his creation. God always relates to his creation only by gracious condescension. The false worship that Jeremiah condemned in Israel was not limited to the worship of other gods, but it also included the idolatrous worship of the one true God. Israel had begun to treat the Lord as if he were an idol. They believed that through the temple and through their rituals, they might manipulate God into giving them what they wanted. Now, and it's tempting for us to do the same thing in our worship, to turn prayer and Bible reading, Sunday morning and Sunday evening attendance into a magic formula which guarantees God's presence and blessing in our lives. We approach God with an attitude of quid pro quo. We give God the things that he wants, and he gives us the stuff that we want. But God is not an idol. He cannot be manipulated by us, and he cannot be controlled by us. Ironically enough, it is the very weakness of the idols that so often makes us long for idolatry more than the mighty God of Scripture. David Wells puts it this way: why do people choose the substitute over God himself? Probably the most important reason is that it obviates accountability to God. We can meet idols on our own terms because they are our own creations. They are safe, predictable, and controllable. They are, in Jeremiah's colorful language, the scarecrows in a cucumber field. They are portable and completely under the user's control. They offer nothing like the threat of a God who thunders from Sinai and whose providence in this world so often appears to us to be incomprehensible and dangerous. Now, the second reason idolatry is foolish is because idols are dead, but God is living. So we see this in verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah, in these verses, again highlights the origin of idols in an act of human creation. But rather than talk about the weakness of idols in contrast to the power of God, Jeremiah talks about the perishability of idols in contrast to the eternality of God. The Lord is the true God in contrast to the false gods of the nations. The Lord is a living God in contrast to the dead idols. The Lord is the everlasting King in contrast to a rotting piece of decorated wood. Now, people ultimately become what they worship. And so the worship of idols can only transform people into what idols are themselves: death and emptiness and lifelessness. Even rather trivial idols fail to bring the life we hope for. Very few of us, I imagine, think of our TVs as an idol. But if you are anything like me, TV all too readily becomes the god of rest. TV becomes the god of rest. In the midst of anxieties, frustrating days and uncertain futures and difficult people, I find it all too easy to lose myself in an episode of Law and Order, the original, not the 5 or 6 Law and Order SVUs or Criminal Intent or whatever else, although I like those too, but the original Law and Order. I love getting lost in the exploits of District Attorney Jack McCoy, easily solving crimes and prosecuting criminals in 42 minutes plus commercials. It's so much easier to find my rest in TV than in a God who would challenge my reason for anxiety, call me to repentance for my impatience, tell me not to worry about my future, and call me to love my enemies. TV sounds a lot better than a God like that. But for any of you who, like me, have turned to TV for rest, you have found rest on short supply. There always comes that moment in front of a television set when what the TV gives us isn't rest, but numbness and lethargy. All TV can give is a lifeless escape. This is true of every idol we worship, whether it's pleasure or money or relationships. Dead idols produce lifeless humans. The living God gives life. Third, idolatry is foolish because idols don't create, but God is the creator. One of the reasons people turn to idols in the first place is to gain some type of control over the world in which they live. Often idolatry is motivated by our fear of the unknown. We fear for our livelihood and security, so we worship money. We fear loneliness, so we worship relationships. The folly of idolatry, both ancient and modern, is that idols lack the control that we so long for them to have, because they didn't create the world in which we live. Consider what Jeremiah says about God in verses 11 through 13. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. In Israel's day, people worshiped the heavenly bodies in hope of gaining knowledge about future events, yet we're told here it is God himself who stretched out the heavens. Gods like Baal were meant to provide rain and to control the storm. Yet, as we learn again and again in the Old Testament, it is God who brings the rain and controls the storm. Only the Creator is ever in a position to calm the fears that so dominate our lives. Finally, Jeremiah shows us that idolatry is foolish because idols are worthless, but God is of ultimate worth. In verses 14 through 16, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in him. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. We turn to idols to give us and gain some grasp on the meaning and purpose of our lives. A God is supposed to give us a reason for our existence, yet idols fail. Idols are foolish and they make us fools. Every one of us knows the shame of a failed idol. Relationships fail us. Money fails us. Pleasure fails us. Alcohol fails us. Medicine fails us. Technology fails us. Idols fail us again and again and again. Idols are worthless. They're the work of our sinful folly. No idol can bear the weight of our lives. Idolatry is the sand upon which the foolish man would build his house. Only God is supremely worthy of our lives' devotion. Only the Lord is different from all these idols. The idols are insubstantial, but God is supremely weighty, supremely glorious. If we are looking for answers to the question of who we are and why we are here, who better to turn to than the Lord? The Lord is our creator, the designer of each one of us. He has made us and called us to be his image. More than that, he is the redeemer, the one who called Israel out of the mass of fallen humanity to be his people. In the folly of her idolatry, Israel abandoned the greatest of honors for shame. They abandoned the honor to have the Lord as her portion and to be the inheritance of the one true God. It is always then foolish to worship and serve idols rather than the Lord. And all folly has consequences. Israel had stubbornly and persistently rejected the Lord, and it now faced the Lord's own rejection. The tone of this chapter changes abruptly at verse 17. Let's read the transition from verse 16 to 17. Not like thee is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them, that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. And there is no one to spread my tent again, to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid, and they do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. In the transition from verses 16 to 17, Jeremiah descends from the heights of the covenant relationship between God and Israel to the chaotic depths of siege and exile. Israel had aligned herself with idols, and we have already learned that idols would perish when the time of punishment had come. The time of punishment had come, and Israel would perish with the idols she worshipped. From the beginning of her existence, Israel had been warned by God that the consequences of persistent and unrepentant idolatry would be that his very presence among them would no longer be for blessing, but for cursing. Exile is the inevitable end of Israel's idolatry. Israel had been deaf to Jeremiah's calls for faithfulness, so now they must listen to a call to pack up for exile. Israel had not listened to the Lord's calls for faithfulness, so now they must hear the Lord say the terrifying words that he was slinging the inhabitants out of the land. In verse 20, Israel is pictured as a tent in the wilderness that had been destroyed. All her people had been scattered, and there was no one left to rebuild her. Israel is a flock ruled by idolatrous imbeciles, unwilling to inquire of the Lord on her behalf. Therefore, the flock of God is scattered. No more does Israel hear the tender words of God's mercy and faithfulness, but now only the calamitous noise of the armies marching to destroy them. The only thing left for Judah is to be a place where wild beasts dwell. By turning to idols, Israel made a disastrous choice. Israel had hoped that the idols would give her prosperity, fertile land, and numerous children. The people of Israel gave everything to their idols. They gave their lives, their loyalty, their children, and their future. In return, they received a famine-plagued land, the loss of children, and ultimately exile. J.G. Machen wisely said, "Emancipation from the blessed will of God always involves bondage to some worse taskmaster." And this is exactly what Israel found. Now, in the face of a nation unrepentantly and blindly rushing toward its doom, Jeremiah alone cries out to God with the mournful words of repentance that should have been on the lips of every Israelite. Jeremiah cries out to God for mercy in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. And we begin to see Jeremiah's words in verse 19. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. And there was no one to spread my tent again, and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid, and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes. A great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste to his habitation. What is interesting about Jeremiah's prayer to God is how closely he identifies himself with the suffering of the people. If you look at the pronouns in verses 18, look at the pronouns in verses 18 through 21. It's woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. I must bear it. My tent is destroyed. My children have gone from me. Though the whole nation is experiencing God's judgment, in a very acute way, Jeremiah experiences the suffering coming upon God's people. Jeremiah, in one sense, takes that judgment on himself. Jeremiah's suffering is then a picture of the judgment God is bringing on Israel. Yet for all his mourning and crying out, Jeremiah can do nothing to avert the judgment that's coming. This is what Jeremiah means in verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Now it might sound at first as if Jeremiah is making an excuse for Israel's idolatry. As if he was saying, because you're a sovereign God, Israel had no choice but to fall into idolatry, so you shouldn't be too hard on them. Jeremiah is not making that type of claim at all. Jeremiah makes no excuse for his people as they face judgment. Jeremiah recognizes that God's judgment is just. Verse 23 is a radical declaration of Israel's hopelessness in their sin. In the face of God's judgment, Israel can do nothing to avert the impending disaster. Israel cannot deliver herself from idolatry or from the judgment that must inevitably come because of it. All that is left for Jeremiah to do is to cry out to God for mercy, which is what he does in verses 24 and 25. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah knows that judgment must come. But he prays that this correction would be according to justice and not according to anger. Now, Jeremiah isn't implying that God's judgment is ever unjust. He is asking, rather, that God would correct Israel as a father does his children, rather than according to the rigor of a judge. Jeremiah is hoping for a judgment that will cleanse Israel rather than destroy her. So Jeremiah prays that God's judgment would not totally annihilate his people, even though annihilation is what they deserve. And so Jeremiah in verse 25 can imagine a situation of consummate redemption, a situation when Israel's enemies at last come under God's judgment, and when Israel herself is delivered from the oppression of pagan nations. If there is to be any hope for Israel in this desperate situation, it will only be because God listens to the intercession of Jeremiah. The same is true for us. Idolatry is no less serious offense in our day than it was in Jeremiah's. We should not delude ourselves into thinking that God is indifferent to our idols. The only hope for idolaters is through the prayers of an intercessor. So who is it that will intercede for us? Whose prayers for mercy will God heed? Well, the final intercessor, the only mediator for God's people, is Jesus Christ himself. Like Jeremiah, Jesus too wept for the idolatry of sinful people, and he mourned the impending judgment on human sin. But Jesus did so much more than Jeremiah ever could. Jeremiah identified with Israel as they faced God's judgment, but Jesus took God's judgment upon himself. Jesus bears the affliction of God's wrath against our idolatry so that we don't have to. Jesus is the great shepherd who gathers the sheep that lesser stupid shepherds have scattered. Like Jeremiah, Jesus recognizes the hopelessness of the human situation in idolatry and the inevitability of the judgment that must come because of it. But Jesus comes into this world taking on our very flesh to ensure that God will be a father to his people rather than a judge. Jeremiah calls out for fatherly discipline rather than rigorous justice. Jesus prays the same thing for his people on the basis of the fact that he bore the rigorous justice of God. Jesus can ask God to discipline us as a loving father does his children, because on the cross, Jesus related to God as a sinner to a judge. Jeremiah hoped for a day when all of God's enemies would be judged and all of God's people would at last be delivered. Jesus inaugurated that day when he defeated sin and death on the cross and by his resurrection. And he will consummate that day when he comes again, delivering at last God's people into perfect peace and rest. How then should we respond to the reality of idolatry that remains in our own lives? Well, first and foremost, we should repent of our idolatry and flee to Christ. Christ and Christ alone can protect us from the judgment that will inevitably come upon every idol and every idol worshiper. Christ was crucified and raised again that people might be freed from bondage to false gods and be restored to the worship of the one true God. Once we have received the grace of God in Christ, however, it becomes all too tempting to grow complacent in our battle against idolatry. I certainly know from my own experience that it is all too easy to tolerate remaining idolatry in my life. It's all too easy for me to use grace as an excuse for continuing in sin. And though it is true that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, abundant grace must never become an excuse for continuing to sin. The battle against idolatry is the greatest struggle any of us will ever face. It's a struggle we will spend the rest of our lives fighting. And we must not try to ease that struggle against idolatry by some form of syncretism, as if Christ will tolerate other lords in our lives. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the public condemnation of human idolatry in all its forms. It is never an excuse for our idolatry. But let me be very clear at this point. God always accepts repentant sinners, even as they daily struggle with idols, even as that daily struggle with the same idol goes on into years and into decades. All of us here, no doubt, have idols with which we have struggled again and again and again. There is grace in Christ for that daily struggle. God is patient and merciful to us as we come to him again and again and again, crying out for deliverance from the false gods that still tempt us. But we are quite literally playing with fire if we think we can stubbornly and unrepentantly cling to even the smallest idol. As Paul warns us very clearly in Galatians, God will not be mocked. If we sow unto idols, if we put our faith and hope in them, we most certainly will reap destruction. The idolater's situation, our situation, is never hopeless because of Christ. But there is no hope outside of Christ. Second, we must accept the Lord's fatherly discipline in our lives as he delivers us from bondage to false gods. We must not forget that the discipline of the Lord is a sign of his love. And part of true repentance is willingly accepting that God uses loving, fatherly discipline in our lives to guide us away from idols. It is all too easy to rebel against the suffering that God brings into our lives, which is intended to cause us to flee to him. Ironically, so often those times of suffering become the times when we try to flee back to the idols, the very idols that God would seek to liberate us from. When God causes the idols of money to fail you, don't cling to the idol, but flee to God. When God causes the idol of pleasure to fail you, don't seek out more pleasures, but flee to God. God's fatherly discipline is always for our good. We should accept it with joy. And finally, because we are a people who have been delivered from idols in Jesus Christ, we should join Christ in mourning for a world that remains in bondage to idolatry. Indeed, it is one of the marks of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven that they would be those that mourn as they live in a world where God's name is constantly dishonored and as God's creatures blindly continue to sacrifice to idols that will destroy them. It is therefore our responsibility to call the world from its false worship. Jeremiah hints at this responsibility in verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now what's interesting about this verse is that this is the only verse in the chapter written in Aramaic, which is the lingua franca of the Babylonian world. It was the language spoken by most people throughout the world in which Israel lived. So this statement is meant not just for Israel, but for the nations. God's people are to cry out to the nations that their false gods will perish, and that the people who worship those gods will perish with them. And they are to do so with a zeal to see people saved, to see people delivered from the false worship that will destroy them. As important as it is to remind ourselves daily that the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens, it is equally important for us to proclaim that message to the watching world. What then is the ultimate hope that informs every other hope that you have? Idolatry always turns created things into our ultimate hope, and it would always have us look for salvation to those things. But idols inevitably fail. The pleasures of this world lose their intensity. The promise of a new government always disappoints. Medical technology can only postpone death for so long, and the love of your life will at some point let you down. There is only one God worthy of our worship, and he has revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus. He offers us true pleasure that never ends, a government that never disappoints, a life that never perishes, and a love which never fades. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess tonight that we are a people who so often cling to idols, who turn the created things into gods that we worship. And we cry out to you today for mercy. We rejoice tonight that there is one who has gone before us into your very throne room, who prays for mercy, that is Jesus Christ. He has gone before us. He has poured out his blood that we might be saved from all our idols. We pray that you might deliver us. Give us hearts of repentance and mourning for all our many idols. Give us grace, we pray, to look only to you for our salvation and our hope. In Christ's name, amen.